Looking at the issue of the two trees that were in the garden. And this week will, I think, be our last lesson on the issue of the trees. We've got a lot of ground to cover in a short period of time. So, you know, keep your arms and legs inside the pews at all times and stay buckled. Last week we talked about the issue of the third tree, the tree that we don't find in Genesis chapter 2, which is the tree on which Christ hung. And we looked at several passages that talked about that tree. And if you remember over in Peter, where it talks about he who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so there was the issue of why is it that Christ hung on the tree? And why is it that the Bible talks about cursed is every man that hangs on a tree? So we looked at those issues last week. Now what we want to come to is we want to come back. And if you recall, at the very beginning of the study, I laid out what I hope to accomplish, which is, I said, we're going to look at the two trees. We're going to look at what the two trees are and discuss that. And in the end, we'll come back and look and see what happened to the two trees. So tonight, the purpose of our study is to look and see what happened to the tree of life and what happened to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I think that what you'll find is I'm convinced in the chapter that we're going to look at tonight that this chapter deals with and tells us explicitly what happened to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But before we get there, what happened to the tree of life? Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse number 22. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." You notice there that God put the cherubim with the flaming sword to protect the tree of life. He didn't have to protect the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did he? Why is that? I mean, they had already broken the commandment. They had already partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now what had to be protected was the tree that was now forbidden. Now it's no longer the tree of knowledge of good and evil that's forbidden. Now it's the tree of life that is forbidden. And God puts the cherubim there in place to guard the garden and to keep man out. But what happened to this tree of life that was protected here? Does the Bible tell us? Well, it does. It tells us. We have these cherub that are there and with the flaming swords. I mean, you know, imagine the best karate movie with the guy doing the nunchucks, and that's how I see these flaming swords just going around and around. But is there cherubim somewhere in the world today where there's flaming swords that is protecting the entrance to some garden? Like, should man be on some quest for the Holy Grail, you know, whatever, you know, the Indiana Jones movies are looking for or whatever? I mean, is there literally a place today where someone could go and find a garden that has a tree of life in it? No, of course, you know that's not the case. So what happened to the tree? Turn over to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. We find the answer to the question about what happened to the tree of life all the way on the other side of the book. So we're introduced to the tree in Genesis chapter 2. And we find out what happened to the tree in Revelation chapter 2, the first book, chapter 2, the last book, chapter 2. Revelation chapter number 2, and look at verse number 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the ones who overcome, and here in the book of Revelation, we know that we're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is the period that Israel is going to go through, and they're going to have to overcome in order to be able to enter in. And so he says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life." Look over at Revelation chapter number 22. In Revelation chapter 22, this is talking about for those who have overcome, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation chapter number 22, it says in verse number 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So over in Revelation chapter 22, we have a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a pure river, the water of life that's coming out. Now that's interesting, right? Because back in Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, you had the trees in the midst of the garden, and there was the water source that came out of the garden, that it said it went to the fields of the earth. It went to the field of the earth. The water source from the garden came out from the garden and watered the ends of the earth. And we find the tree showing up in Revelation where we have a river of life that's flowing out from the throne of God. And it says in verse number 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So it's interesting to me, and to point out, you know, we read through Genesis chapter 2, and we read over and we saw how God put two trees there in the garden. Well, there's more than one tree in the garden, but there's the tree of life specifically and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And my point to you is that those two trees run throughout the scriptures. The story of the two trees is woven throughout the scriptures. The issue of the law, which we've already looked at, has been the struggle with man ever since the beginning, ever since he was created. And here God has taken that tree of life and he's taken it out of the garden, and it's currently in heaven and will come down with the new heaven and the new earth, and here it will be, and it will be there for all of eternity. You someday will be able to put your eyes on the tree of life and be able to see it. So that's an amazing thought to me. But when you search Revelation, you're only going to find one of those two trees from back in the garden. We find the tree of life, but you know what you don't find? You don't find the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what happened to that tree? What was the ministry of that tree of knowledge of good and evil we talked about? What did it minister? Death. It had a ministration of death. You know, in heaven, there is no place for a ministration of death. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. And so, therefore, there's no place for that tree in heaven. You're not going to find it in the new heaven. You're not going to find it in the new earth. But I think the scripture tells us what happened to that tree. Cherubim were placed. When we ask the question, what happened to the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Cherubim were placed at the garden to protect the tree of life, which tells you what? That the garden was not immediately destroyed, right? After God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for their sin, they were expelled, but God did not destroy the Garden of Eden. But if it's not on earth now, as we've talked about, when was the Garden of Eden removed? How long did it stay on earth? What purpose did it serve? When did it go away? And what happened to the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, I'd like you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter number 31. Ezekiel chapter number 31. My computer's acting up. Maybe if I put it like that, maybe it'll be good. All right. So people are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 28. Many people are familiar with that chapter. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it gives a parallel for Lucifer. And the parallels in Ezekiel, that was from back in the garden. You know, here Lucifer shows up, Satan shows up in the garden. And Ezekiel chapter 28 is providing this parallel. Well, I think we have another parallel in another chapter of Ezekiel that's in within close proximity that deals with something else from the garden. In Ezekiel 31, we find a description of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and an explanation of what happened to the tree. In Ezekiel 28, God likens the king of Tyre to Lucifer. But in Ezekiel 31, God likens Pharaoh to not just a tree, but the tree. And he likens Pharaoh to a tree, and he begins to describe this tree. And he tells you what he did with this tree, and he tells you what happened to this tree. And just like I don't think that Lucifer is a myth, and I don't think that it's something that's made up for that parallel, I don't believe that the tree that's being referenced here is just any old tree. I don't believe that God just made up a fictitious tree to liken it to Pharaoh. I believe, no, in reality, that this is a very real tree that was, we'll find out from Ezekiel chapter 31, was in the garden. And we'll find out some of the details about that as we go through. First of all, I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter number 2, and I just want to read a couple of verses real quick. Just to refamiliarize yourself, because as we're going to talk about a tree in Ezekiel 31 that was in the garden, I want you to have a few things that are fresh in your mind from Genesis chapter 2 when the tree of knowledge of good and evil shows up on the scene. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Now, we've already talked about those four heads that came out, and we talked about what a great water source that would have been for it to have. Remember, we talked about how normally what happens is rivers have tributaries, and streams and things like that come in to make a river. This water source was so great, so massive, that the water came out of the garden, and this water source split into four great rivers. So we know that we have a massive water source, and you're going to learn a little bit more about that in Ezekiel chapter number 31. All right, so hopefully you still have Ezekiel 31 there with in your hand. We'll probably flip back and forth to Genesis, early Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis and Ezekiel 31. So if I tell you to turn somewhere else, always keep your hand there in Ezekiel 31. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," and this is what Ezekiel, what God says to Ezekiel, he calls him Son of man, "speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness?" So now God is going to, he's going to give a warning here to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he's going to have to draw a parallel and say, "Who art thou like in thy greatness?" Because just as God did with Lucifer back in Ezekiel 28, when he says, "Look at how great you are, king of Tyre. Don't think that you can't be cut down." And now he's going to draw a parallel to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he says, "Who art thou like?" And so who could God pick? What would you liken Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to? I mean, you don't have very many things that you could choose to liken Pharaoh to in his greatness and in his power. So what is it that God chooses? He says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." So this chapter uses a tree as a type of Pharaoh. And it's not just a tree, but it's a great tree. You notice that it has fair branches, a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature. Okay? Let's continue reading. Verse number 4. "The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field." So this great tree that he's going to liken Pharaoh to, that's high in stature, it tells you here, why is the tree a great tree? It says, because the waters made him great. And so the waters made him great, and the deep set him up on high. This water source was so great that it made the tree big. You know, a huge water source came around and fed him through his roots. And it made him so big because he had such a great water source at his disposal. You know, what happens to a tree that doesn't have a good water source? It withers up and it dies, right? This tree had the opposite. It had such a plentiful supply of water that it became great. It says, with her rivers running round about his plants, and send out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Now that should remind you of Genesis chapter 2, when the water comes out and it sent rivers into the fields, right? Now this tree had great waters running about its roots, and the waters went out and into rivers unto all the trees of the fields, of the field. Now when you read that, you may think, well, this is just a tree that's by a field, right? And maybe it's just a field. But it's not a field. When you look at this, the field is not talking about a single field that just happens to be in a valley. Look over at Genesis chapter 2 again. And look at verse number 19, because when it talks about that field, it's talking about that water going out onto the whole earth. Genesis 2:19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. You know, when God is talking about the field here, he's talking about the earth, okay? And so when God formed every beast of the field, does that mean that God just formed every beast of one particular field over there and that all the beasts are in one field? No, of course. When he says that, that's a figure of speech for the field, meaning the field of the earth. And so back over in Ezekiel chapter 31, when it says that her little rivers unto all the trees of the field, what that's saying is that the water source was so great that the rivers that went out from it were little compared to the water source, and it went to all the trees of the earth. So that's quite a water source there. That's a massive source that fed this tree. Look at verse number 5. Therefore his height, talking about the tree, was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. Now, interesting there, what did we liken the tree of knowledge of good and evil to? What did we say it was? That it's a representative of the law, right? God gave the commandment not to partake of it. And when you go through and you look at the knowledge of good and evil and the linkage to the law throughout Scripture. And it's interesting to me here that it talks about his boughs being multiplied, this tree, and the branches became long. And so what do men do when men get the law? What did Israel do when they got God's law? They would multiply it, right? And they would put laws on top of laws. And so when it says there that the multitude, the multitude of his branches, I think about how the men just multiply laws upon laws. And liberals, what they like to do is they like to legislate more laws, meaningless laws that just make men more lawless, right? Because the more laws that you have that people don't keep, it diminishes the value of the laws that you already have, right? And so with one law, men might break it. But with 10 laws, eventually men will break all 10. And so what did God say about the law? He gave it so that sin would become exceeding sinful, right? So the more laws you give, the more laws you're going to break. He said, Paul says over in Romans that moreover the law entered that sin may abound. Look at verse number 6, and we're talking about this tree here, and look at this mental picture that this verse gives you. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now, is that a figure of speech, or is that more reality? I tend to think that when you look at this tree and the description that's given of it, and we're going to continue down, and when you see that its branches are cut down, and its branches go from mountain peak to mountain peak, and it's laying in the valleys, that this is a massive tree. And so therefore, it's higher than any of all the other trees in the garden, and all the birds, all the fowls of heaven, make their nests in his boughs. This is a literal and a figurative shadow, I believe. Literal in that it was a massive tree. But also, you think about all the nations of the earth. You have Assyria. You have the people who dwelt in Havilah. And then you talk about, Genesis goes on to talk about the land of Nod, east of Eden. And you think about all of these nations grew up in the shadow of the tree. What does that mean? I mean, from a literal standpoint, this tree was massive. It could have been seen from a distance. Now, does that mean that each one of those civilizations, each one of those cities, those nations could see the tree? I don't know. But, you know, you can sure see a tall building from a far way off, right? You can sure see a mountain peaks. I mean, one of the things that I liked about when I have to travel for work and I'd have to go to Munich, where my company is headquartered. And when I'm up, you know, in the office building there, I can see the Swiss Alps, the mountain range in the distance. I mean, how many miles am I away from that? I don't know. I never looked to calculate. But you can see over a great distance, and I'm looking at those mountains, and I can see them very clearly, right? It's not like I'm having to strain to see them, and yet I'm many, many, many miles away. But also, figuratively, that the nations of the earth grew up in the shadow of that tree, because when men partook of that tree, it had a ministration of death. They partook of it. They had the knowledge of good and evil, and now were they living up to it? They were not. So, on the figuratively from the law standpoint that they were under, literally from looking away, you know, it's quite easy to see mountains from 100 miles away. And I think that the nations of the earth, very many of them, could see the tree. Look at verse number 7. Thus was he fair in his greatness and the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. Now, a couple of things there that I want you to notice. It says, thus was he fair in his greatness. Now, when Eve was standing before the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what was it that Satan brought to her mind? Do you remember? He says over there that, you know, this is one of those times where when you read Genesis, a man can actually get some insight into a woman's mind and know what she's thinking. Because Genesis chapter 3 actually tells us what Eve was thinking. Look over at Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse number 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." So the tree that she's looking at, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was a pleasant tree to look at. It was desirable. And this tree over in Ezekiel 31, it was fair in its greatness. It was a beautiful tree. So the tree was beautiful, but it didn't have the power to give one life. It wasn't the tree of life. It only had the power to give death when man partook of it. And so that reminds me, when you think about the law and think about that, it reminds me of what Paul is instructing to Timothy about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Because that was what, if you draw the connection between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and law, and you look at those who are teachers of the law, what do? They come out and they have a form of godliness. They put on a good show. It's good to look at. It's pleasant to the eyes. It makes me feel good. But it doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any power to give you life. The law can't bring about life. The law can't bring about salvation. The only thing that can bring about life is God. And what God has revealed to you today, and what the only thing that will please God, is faith in what He has said. And so what He tells you today is that His Son has died for your sins on the cross. You put your faith in that and you can partake of it. And so what I think of when I look at this and the tree being fair, it's got this form of godliness, but it doesn't have any power. It's a beautiful tree to look at. The length of its branches were great, it says, again, because it stresses that it was by a great water source, and it's in a great water source in the midst of the garden. It's got a great water source at its roots. Verse number 8. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. You know how big a cedar tree is? They're massive. And it says the cedars couldn't hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs. Do you know what a bough is? The bough is those branches, right, that are like up at the top. And generally those are, you know, it's smaller than the, much smaller than the tree itself, right? But its boughs were bigger than any of the fir trees. The fir trees weren't even like its boughs. You couldn't even compare a fir tree to its boughs. And the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. Now, if you had to pick one tree from the garden based upon your knowledge of the Bible and say that there was one tree in the garden that was beautiful, which tree would you pick? The tree that Eve looked on and said, wow, it was fair. It's desirable. That's a beautiful tree. And it's in the midst of the garden, right? Remember we said it's not hid over in some corner. God didn't say, don't partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and hide it away in some corner. It's right in the midst of the garden, and boom, it's got a great water source and it's massive. You can't get away from it. Just like you can't get away from the law, right? It's always there. It's always in front of you. This tree is massive, and it's in the garden of God, and it's very beautiful. He says, I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. So, let me ask you a question there. How big was that tree actually? So I've got a few slides here. And I just want to show you a few pictures. This tree right here is a fir tree. It said that the fir trees were not even like its boughs. Can you imagine how big a tree must be to support a bough of this size? You think about the water that the tree needs, right? Now think about this tree being horizontal, coming off of the tree. How big would the tree need to be in order not to topple over? We are talking about a massive tree. Massive. And it had the water source coming up from the midst of the garden to feed it and to make it big. Now, it said that the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. And I looked up today and I said, how big do cedar trees get to grow to be today? And today, cedar trees can grow up to be 200 feet. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're in a garden and there's a cedar tree that's 200 feet tall and it doesn't hide the tree behind it, I don't have my little whiteboard here to draw. You know, this is where geometry would come into use, right? When you're looking at angles. And you look at how big would the next thing have to be in order for you to be able to see it over a 200-foot object that's right in front of you. We're talking about a massive tree. So the branches that the fir trees is an evergreen. And it says that the chestnut trees were not like its branches. Let me give you a few examples of some chestnut trees. There's some chestnut trees. You see, you got a whole family of people down there at the bottom, and the tree is bigger than the whole family. You have that size of a tree for a branch. Now, if you were to just do some comparisons of what a branch on that tree would be, and then how much bigger is the tree itself, now do the same calculation and say that tree is the branch. How big does the main tree have to be? And by the way, that's only one branch, right? How many branches does a tree have? How many branches does an uninhibited tree with a massive water source have? It's going to have a lot of branches, which means how much water needs to be flowing up into that tree? That's going to take a lot of water. The tree is so high and has so many branches, and the branches are massive. There was no other tree that has ever been like it, nor ever will be like it. Well, I can't say that for sure, but there's nothing in Scripture that talks about a tree that's going to be like it, because the tree of life was not like it. It was beautiful for the multitude of its branches. And just like it was beautiful for the multitude of its branches, you know, it's the scripture talks about God exalting the law. And the Mosaic law has hundreds of ordinances. And the many branches appealed to the lust of the eyes for Eve. She looked at it, and it appealed to her. And the many laws appeal to the pride of life for man today, don't they? So there's some parallels we can draw, but look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Always keep Ezekiel, we'll come right back to it. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. The tree of knowledge of good and evil being the law, and when all the other trees envied him. That's what it says. They looked upon this tree and they envied him. And what do men do today? They look upon law teachers and they envy them. They want to be like them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 6 says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. There's going to be some teachers that swerve aside from sound doctrine, from the doctrine committed unto Paul. And look what it says in verse number 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Not even necessarily, you know, we give them too much credit by saying, oh no, you know, they're just deceived. Well, maybe some of them are, but this says they desire to be teachers of the law. They've known what the truth is, and they move away from it because they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so just as the other trees looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and desired it, so too do men look at the law and desire to be teachers of it. It has a sway, it has a pull on the flesh. All right, back to Ezekiel 31, look at verse number 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. So remember, he's drawing a parallel between Pharaoh and this tree. And he says, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. So, interesting here, God finds fault with the tree. Do plants have any type of moral responsibility? They don't. Yet God speaks of this tree symbolically as though its heart, that the heart of the tree was somehow filled with pride. Whereas grace is not about being filled with pride. Grace is understanding that it's all Christ and none of me. Grace has a humbling effect. But keeping the law makes believers prideful because the keeping the law puffs you up. It makes you think that you can do it, that you're good because it's me doing it in the flesh. And it puffs people up. So this tree of a high stature was exalted above all the other trees of the field, symbolizing the people who partake of the law and the self-righteousness that comes along with it, and that being the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse number 11. I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now it says there, the mighty one. And in looking in scripture, any time that the mighty one, that it was apparently dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the O is capitalized. Here the O is not capitalized. Who is the mighty one? Look over at Isaiah chapter number 10. Isaiah chapter number 10. I want you to notice this interesting passage that fits right along very nicely with Ezekiel chapter 31. When Egypt is cut down, it's cut down by Nebuchadnezzar. And in Isaiah chapter 10, in verse number 33, it says, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror. You notice there he's talking again about a tree, and he's going to lop the bough off. He's just going to cut it down. And the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. You notice there it says a mighty one, not the mighty one, apparently not Christ, and the one not being capitalized. But there is, so my point being is that back in Ezekiel 31, where it says mighty one, That's not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar coming and cutting down Pharaoh. But, you know, is there another mighty one that's going to cut down a tree? Because Christ came and he hung on a tree, but God nailed Christ to the tree like he nailed the law to the tree. And that delivered believers from the law today. What Christ accomplished on the cross takes the law out of the way so that God is free to deal with us on the basis of grace based upon the work of his Son. And so I'm not trying to make a stretch on every point here and saying, well, this is the tree and this is the law. That's not what I'm trying to do. But where we get to later in Ezekiel 31, you're going to see how it talks about Pharaoh being brought down into hell. And Christ is the one who came and dealt with the impact of this tree. And because of what Christ did, we don't have to have the same fate, the same outcome that Pharaoh had in hell. All right, look back at Ezekiel 31, verse number 12. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains, and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to cut some things out here, but I'm going to try to maybe speed up and go through a few things here. When it says here, the strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him, you notice it talks about upon the mountains and in all the valleys are his branches fallen. How big would that tree have to be to have some of his branches over here on one mountain peak and some of his branches over here on this mountain peak? And some of the branches that are falling down just in the valley in between the mountain peaks. Again, we're talking about a massive tree. A huge tree. It says here, the strangers, the terrible of nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains. The nations were angry. Because if you look at verse number 15 and 16, why don't we finish reading through the end of the chapter? That way at least we'll be able to read the chapter. And then I'll get through as far as I can on my notes. So again, let's pick up in verse number 13. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among their thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water. For they are all delivered unto death, to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. When I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, that they were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. There's a lot to digest there, right? There's a lot to take in. But the nations were angry, apparently because the waters were stayed. Verse 15 and 16. Now, this water source that was coming up out of the garden, what does Genesis say that water source did? The water source came up, and a river went out of Eden, split into four river heads, and went and watered the field of the earth, all the earth. God stayed the waters by the root of this tree. It's almost like he put a cork in it, plugged it up. What's going on here is these people are wanting water. There's a drought. and they're angry. And so it says he stayed the waters that came up around the roots of the tree. Now, the nations, when we're talking about the tree here, the nations have cut him off. Back in verse 12, that's where we left off. It says, and the strangers, the terrible, the nations have cut him off. Now, what's interesting here is the nations have cut the tree off. What else did the nations cut off? Well, if you're quick, I'll make the reference, Matthew chapter number 20. In Matthew chapter 20, it says in verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. He's going to be delivered unto the Gentiles to be crucified. Christ was cut off by the Gentiles. So too, they cut down the tree. Now, what happened to the tree here? I don't have much time to build on the point, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve partook of the law, and so now what has happened? When they partook of the law, did man say, oh, let's try to keep the law? What is the account of early Genesis tell us that man did? It tells us that man rejected the law, did they not? Genesis chapter 6 tells us that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. And this is what men did. So the law comes, men doesn't repent, men ignore the law and the condemnation that comes along with it, because remember what God did to Cain? There was no punishment on Cain, right? There was no death penalty. There was no capital punishment. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Government was not instituted to be able to keep evil in check like our law enforcement does today. But hey, let's just go ahead and defund it, right? Because surely evil will not reign, right? I mean, only if our governing leaders would read the book of Genesis, they would understand what would happen if you took away the law. They think that man, liberals think that men are so good that if we just leave them to their own conscience, that we'll all be perfect angels and we would all be great. But one of the greatest history lessons in all of Scripture is that unbelievers need the law. Because when they didn't have the law, when they're rejecting God, when they're rejecting their conscience and doing what was right in their own eyes, men were wicked, evil, and to the point it repented God that he had made man on the earth. God was overcome by grief by looking at the wickedness of man upon the earth. Because sin doesn't just impact the person who's committing the sin, but it impacts the family and those around them and the society and the nation. And so men didn't have the law. It says that the ruin shall of this tree in verse number 13, that is ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain and the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. That's interesting because that's exactly what happens over in Deuteronomy by those that God says reject the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse number 26 says, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto all the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Interesting, we're talking about a parallel to Pharaoh here, and he tells men what will happen when they reject the law. If they, you know, it's that the chastening of Israel. If you do this, God will do this. If you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. They don't keep the law, and so what happens? Well, the tree is cut down. Verse number 14 of Ezekiel 31, to the end that none of all of the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height. They're lifting themselves up in pride. So what's God going to do to Pharaoh? God's going to cut Pharaoh down to size. And if you cut Pharaoh down to size, where does he deserve to go? Into the pit, into hell. Verse number 15, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down into the grave, I caused a mourning. Now this is interesting here. We're talking about the tree being cut down. In the day when the tree was cut down, he caused a mourning. It says, I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed. What does that mean about the great waters? This is where the flood comes from. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted. Why did they faint? They didn't have any water. There was a great drought going on. Who caused the mourning here? It says God caused the mourning. Not mourning as in M-O-R, but M-O-U-R. There was great mourning the day that tree was cut down. It wasn't a mourning for the tree. It was a mourning for all the men that went with it. Verse number 16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of its fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice, the best of Lebanon, and all that drink water shall be comforted in other parts of the earth. So this is talking about no ordinary day. It's a day, it's a day that brought great mourning. Now, what day could this be referring to in Scripture? A day that brought great mourning when there was a drought, and then there was great mourning, and then something happened. You notice there he says, I restrained the floods thereof, verse number 15. And I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed. So here God is plugging the water, he's holding it back. Look over at Genesis chapter number 7. Genesis chapter 7. I may go a few minutes over tonight. If you need to leave, by all means, go ahead, get up, leave. It won't offend me. Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11. 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So by withholding this water back, here's what I'm telling you I think happened here. And I'm not teaching this dogmatically, although I think this is what the Scripture's referring to here. God stayed the waters. Man wanted water. This is when man was wicked. Okay? They come back. The river is dried up. Man wants water. He comes back to the garden. They follow the riverbed because the riverbed's dry. So if you've got a drought, where are you going to go? You're going to go look to the source of the water to find out, hey, why don't we have any water here? Men went back up the dry riverbeds. They went back to the source. Where did they get to? To the tree. The tree staying the water. What did men do? Well, this in Ezekiel 31, it says that the nations cut down the tree. Here they are chopping down the tree, the men wanting water. And what does God do? God says, this is me speaking on God's behalf. God says, you want water? I'll give you water. And the fountains of the deep broke open. And Noah's flood came. And the tree and all those that drink water on the earth went down into the pit and went down into hell. In verse number 16 of Ezekiel 31, says, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts. You notice he's saying all of them, they want water. They want water. They're going to be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. So the tree of life ended up in heaven, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil winds up where? In the pit, in hell. And it went down, I think, the day of Noah's flood. When Genesis 6, I'll read it to you for the sake of time, Genesis 6, 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So if he shook the world, the nations, when he caused the tree to fall, you know, what day would that be on? Turn over to Matthew chapter number 7. Why was the earth filled with violence? It's because men who should have submitted to the law did not. Men who knew right from wrong didn't choose the good, they chose the evil. So what was the fruit of the tree that we've been talking about for the past three, four weeks? We've been talking about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What was the fruit of those who partook of it? It was not good fruit. And so Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 18 says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now, we've talked about fruit extensively, so we're not going to deal with that really in that verse, other than for me just to make the point that I realize what Christ is talking about. We've talked about what the fruit is, okay? Is it Christ's righteousness or is it man's righteousness by the law? But what tree was hewn down and cast into the fire? We know that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the largest tree that has ever existed on the earth, went down into hell. And so it was a cataclysmic event. And when Noah's flood came, it says all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And so when we think about God, you think, well, why would God do that? And God's a God of vengeance, is he not? We talked about how the men on earth were wicked, but God's a God of vengeance. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not out of character for God to bring justice. So there's lots more that could be said. But God condemned Pharaoh by comparing him to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God condemned Pharaoh by comparing him to the tree of death. And according to the Lord, this tree grew in the midst of Eden, in the Garden of Eden. Its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. It grew tall from the water in the rivers that ran out, the place where it was planted. All the peoples of the earth went out from under its shadow and left it. No tree in the garden was like it for its beauty, and ultimately God cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit. And, we didn't even get to the part there at the end of chapter number 31, where is it that Pharaoh is sent to? "Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised," Ezekiel 31, verse number 18. So they go down into the pit with the uncircumcised. What is the picture of circumcision in your Bible? What's the synonym for circumcision? It's the law. And so who is going down into the pit with Pharaoh and with this great tree? It's the lawless. It's the lawless. It's those who have rejected that knowledge of right. It's those who have rejected God's way. And so, I close with this. I alluded to it earlier. The fate of the two trees. Tree of life ends up in heaven. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, I believe, ends up in hell. And I believe it went to hell when the day when God flooded the earth. And from that day forward, the Garden of Eden was no longer there. But there's been two great history lessons. Why did we spend all this time talking about the tree? You know, what's more important for you to understand? That there was a tree back in the garden, or to understand the ministry of that tree? See, that tree had a ministry of the law. And as I've pointed out over and over again, that's what men struggle with. Doing it God's way, understanding Christ's righteousness today, or trying to go about to establish their own righteousness, doing what's right in their own way, which is exactly in their own mind, in their own heart, their hearts which are deceiving them, which are desperately wicked. Don't tell people to listen to their hearts. Don't ever tell people to do that. Tell people to listen to the Word of God. Don't tell your children, don't raise up your children and say, well, just listen to your heart and do what's right. Your heart is desperately wicked. And so what God has shown us, now I want to take the scripture and I want you to zoom out to like 5,000 feet and take a big picture overview of the Bible. What has God shown us in Genesis? And I'm talking about going beyond the chapters that we've already covered. God has shown us two great lessons in history. Number one, that from the time of Adam until Noah, wicked men needed the law. Because without the law, when they were just doing what was right in their own mind, it was just unbridled lawlessness, right? But then there's another lesson that begins to be taught when he gives the law to man. And from the time of Moses to Paul, what do we see? We see that believers don't need the law because we can't keep it, right? So there's two great history lessons here. And this goes back to the purpose of the law, where God says that the law is a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. So we have a great lesson from history that from Adam to Noah, nobody today can accuse God and say, well, if God, if you just wouldn't have given us the law from the beginning, everything would have been great. You can't get to heaven. Nobody can stand in heaven before God and say, well, if you just wouldn't have given me the law, I would have been okay. Because from Adam to Noah, that didn't work out well. But from Moses to Paul, he gives the law, and what do you see? It's a burden to those who have faith in God and are wanting to please God. And so what do we have in the dispensation of grace today? God comes along, and he nails the law to the cross. And he says, you're no longer under sin. You're no longer under what the law brings, that condemnation. You're not under condemnation. For now today, Christ gives you his righteousness. And so what we learn today is that we partake of what God's done, that he's done it for us, and how wonderful and marvelous grace is. And we've learned from the history lesson that we need the law to bring wicked men to Christ. But then once we come to Christ, we don't put ourselves under the law. We don't go out and preach the law today as a means for right standing before God. That's why Paul warns Timothy, and this lesson kind of goes very well together with our Sunday school, about not being a law teacher. So the Bible reveals the fate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fate of that tree will be the same for everyone who dies today under the law, not trusting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, so that you don't have to go to hell. That tree went to hell, and everybody who dies under that law, not having their faith in Christ, not having that right standing before God, understanding that they're saved by grace, today they go to hell. And there's passages there in the Bible that talk about the trees there in hell welcoming them when they come. I hope you've gotten something out of it. I hope that you see, at least on a big picture, I did all of that to show the big picture there of the issue between the law and grace, and how it corresponds to today, and how that thread runs through all throughout Scripture, and I'm constantly amazed by it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, and thank you what we're able to glean from it. Help us, Lord, to learn, Lord, to use the law lawfully, and Lord, to for those who are under grace, to understand what you've done for us, and help us to have others see that grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.